Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning and turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 1 through the first part of 15. And then verses 59 through 63. Ezekiel chapter 16. 1 through 15. And then verses 59 through 63. Before we read this together, let's take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for being a God who speaks to us, who is not silent, who has spoken into our lives through your word, who has given us the clarity of words and not the ambiguity of pictures. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand this, the word which he has authored through chosen men of old, through the prophets and the apostles. But Father, you have brought it to us. It is not a word for men of old only, but it is a word for us as well in our day. It is a word which speaks to us, which calls to us, which draws us close, which calls us to repent of our sins, which helps us to know that you are a God who has extended mercy to us in the gospel. So Father, I pray that you would do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and show us your word this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into an open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, In your blood live. I said to you, In your blood live. I made you flourish like a plant of a field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the time the age for love, and so I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. And thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I have bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty. And then verses 59 through 63. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as I have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And then you will remember your ways, and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord God, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. What a strange passage from the book of Ezekiel. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday. It falls exactly this year on the 44th anniversary of the landmark Supreme Court decision, Roe v. Wade, which effectively legalized abortion on demand at a federal level, and, I may say, led to the decline of our culture and the decimation of our strength through the slaughter of 50-plus million unborn children. Scripture clearly says the strength of a king is in his people, and we have done much to be encouraged by the enemy of our souls who delights to destroy the human race, that is, Satan, the wicked one, to follow his plan and pattern in this terrible practice, this abominable practice of abortion. A few things to note about that decision. Jane Roe, whose real name is Norma McCorvey, became a Christian and disavowed the decision, which we're thankful for that. The judge who wrote part of the majority opinion essentially copped out of the real issues of personhood, and it became merely an opinion about privacy, refusing to deal with the fundamental issues of the decision and merely making it a matter of what a person did privately. And think of all the things that, if we relegated them to merely privacy, that our government would permit to happen in our nation. What a terrible judgment to totally destroy the foundation of law and of personhood, which law is to protect and to care for. In the intervening years, science and statistics have steadily disproven all the arguments for the practice and the politics of abortion. It's not really a person. Not true. Science, as it pushes back the frontiers, makes it clearer and clearer what we already knew, which was that life begins at conception. That it is not just a thing until it becomes viable or is born, as the arguments were. There was also the great argument back in the 70s and 60s that if abortion were legalized, it would reduce child abuse. Clearly, child abuse was principally due to the fact that many unwanted children were being born, and if we simply aborted those unwanted children, there would, Allah, be fewer children abused. The reality is, statistically, and not from Christian sources, but from sociological sources, child abuse has increased 1,000% since 1973. It really makes sense, though. If you allow people to commit the ultimate act of violence against their own flesh and blood, what makes that stop when they're born? What, in fact, if anything, we've increased that culture of violence toward children. How many children in Arkansas alone have come to death and irreparable, it seems, harm due to the abuse of their own parents, even in this year? Many of you work with children, and you see this on a daily basis. You see the evidences of this. So science and statistics continue to unravel the arguments that were originally given. It is not a matter of a reasonable argument. As we pointed out this morning from Scripture, that when we reject the truth of God for a lie, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All arguments for the continuation, the practice of abortion, is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So we are left with a brutal practice, carried out really based on the assumption that life is not precious when it conflicts with what we desire, our goals, our purposes, our plans, our shame, our convenience. That all human life is not precious and may not be protected when it becomes inconvenient is the institutionalized position of our legal system. Woe to us when we become inconvenient to others. Woe to us in the future when we become unprofitable members, so-called, of society because of the philosophy that undergirds this, that life is not precious. Of course, there are a great many passages in the Scriptures that I could look to today, that I could take you to make biblical arguments against the rationale and the practice of abortion, and the larger issues, which are all connected to the valuelessness of human life as no different than a rock or a tree, or in some cases, if you listen to the environmental lobbies. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, the Scripture says that God will punish those who harm the earth. We are to be environmentalists. We are to care for this planet that God has. What was the command of Adam in the garden? To tend the garden and to care for it. We have a duty to that. But not because the life of a tree is more valuable than the life of a person. So we need to understand the biblical basis for environmentalism and not allow it to be distorted by the evolutionary basis, which is the principal basis which we hear most often. Again, this is an area of culture we need to reclaim as Christians. But all these other issues that are wrapped up with the same philosophy, the same worldview that allows us to practice abortion, issues of suicide, euthanasia, eugenics, birth control, all linked to the same assumptions that life is not precious. Life is discretionary to how it advantages or disadvantages us. We could go to Genesis 1 and we could look at the creation of man in the beginning. What was the pattern? All the things that God made after its own kind, after its own kind, after its own kind, except one, human life, made after God kind, made in the image of God, male and female. And it's interesting, oftentimes those who would argue for a policy of abortion and against Christian pronouncements of being pro-life would say, well, you guys espouse capital punishment. How can that be pro-life? But the reality is, if you go and look at Genesis chapter 9, when God establishes a principle of capital punishment, it is because of the established value of life. That because someone takes the life of one created in the image of his God, that his life is forfeit. You see, capital punishment establishes the value of that which is taken. It does not make it valueless. It's a curious idea. I would challenge you to go back and look at what Scripture says about these things in the Old Testament especially. So we could look at Genesis 1. We could see that the value of man is not rooted in his social utilitarian assessed worth, but because he is made in the image of God. Could take you to Jeremiah chapter 1, where the prophet is told that he was set apart from before his birth. Before you were born, I knew you and set you apart. You see, God has a purpose for each of us. Each of us are not just a consequence of a biological process, but we are purposed by God. In fact, we read of the Lord Jesus himself that he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before God spoke into the darkness and said, let there be light, before God created the heavens and the earth, he had already covenanted with the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners, to be the Redeemer of those who were fallen in Adam. God had a purpose and a plan. For man, we are not mere material. God is breathed into us the breath of life. He has given us a soulfulness that didn't arise out of some evolutionary process. We are special. Remember what God says in Psalm 8. The psalmist looks at all the things, looks at creation, how majestic it is, and he feels so small, right? Like many of us have done. The other night, we were able to go camping out at Redding Campground, and with leaf off, you can see all the stars. It was so incredible, the stars that we can't see here. They're there. We just can't see them because of the light. But it was amazing and beautiful. And you feel so small when you think about the vastness of the distances. But yet, the psalmist looks at the stars and he says, what is man, the son of man, that you visit him, that you care for him? Made a little lower than the angels. You know, despite the vastness of creation, we realize God has made us in his image. We have worth and value. And that value is to be protected. Psalm 139, of course, we heard in our call to worship today that God fashioned us in the secret place. He knew us. He knows every one of our days. They are ordained for us before one of them comes to be. I could take you to the infinite number of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the Lord as the one who opens and closes the womb, that he is the one who has authority over the giving and taking of life. I could take you where we have gone before in past years to look at the worship of Molech, the ancient god to whom the Israelites gave their children to the fire to be sacrificed, that they might appease this god who was no god but a demon. I could take you to Matthew 18 and 19 and to Mark 10 that talks about Jesus' admonition, do not hinder the children from coming to me. Where he, in Luke, the gospel says that he laid his hands upon the children and he blessed them. And he even warned us that if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to be led astray, better for him that a millstone would be hung around his neck, cast into the depths of the sea. Have you ever seen a millstone? Some of you have. I think isn't there one over at Potts Inn in one of the outbuildings? If you're in any doubt of the significance of Jesus' statement, just go drive around Potts Inn, look at the millstone. Think about what that would do if it were hung about your neck and cast into the sea. On and on and on I could go. Because there's so much that the scripture says about the duty that we have as Christians to preserve the sanctity of life, to protect life. We saw from our catechism today that what duty is ours in the sixth commandment? Is it not to use all lawful means to preserve our lives and the lives of others and not to take another life, the life of our neighbor, unjustly? We are called to protect the sanctity of life, to protect the unborn, to protect those who are vulnerable in our culture. Real, true religion is this, the one who visits the widow and the orphan in their distress. True and undefiled religion, it says in James chapter 1, I believe. The vulnerable, he who is blessed, who opens his ears to the poor, who cares for the widow and the orphan. Time and time again, the scripture presents the picture that God's people are to be like their heavenly Father, are to care for the vulnerable, are to protect and to preserve. And now, while there are many who would say, of course, Christianity must stand against the practice of abortion, they might also say, well, it's a side issue, though, and preachers shouldn't spend so much time preaching on it. I mean, after all, every sermon should be a gospel sermon. It should speak of Christ. It should speak of our need to be saved. It should speak of our wretched condition apart from Christ and the sufficiency of God's mercy and grace given to us in him. I totally agree with that. However, I would also agree with the fact that Jesus' words in John 5:39, when he says of the Pharisees, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they are those that witness of me." Jesus is on every syllable, every yacht, every yod and tittle, every jot and tittle, every least stroke of the pen in the scriptures speaks of Christ. And so no matter where we start, we preach and see the gospel. I had someone who told me years ago that I preached and talked too much about abortion. To which I responded, "I have not said any more than God has said about it, and not even all that he has said." Furthermore, the discussion of abortion, though, is connected to the gospel in that Christians are not exempt from the law. It is a way of life for the believer, is it not? That's what we sometimes say is the third use of the law, that we're not, when we say that we're under grace and not under law, it doesn't mean that law is irrelevant to us, that we can ignore the Ten Commandments or the duties that they place upon us. For the reality is that we are to obey the law, to seek to obey it because we love our Savior out of gratitude and duty and obedience to him. And so certainly the law commands us to use all lawful means to protect our lives and the lives of others. But even with all that said, the passage before us today presents a clear connection between the gospel and abortion. As abortion, or more particularly in all of its ugliness laid bare in the ancient practice of infanticide, is used as an illustration in this passage of the gospel. It's used as an illustration. The one cast out, the helpless baby who cannot sustain life on its own, thrown into a field to die through exposure or worse. This was a common practice in the ancient world. We're not more enlightened because we think that we should get rid of the social problems that unwanted children should bring. This has been a practice forever. It's just a little more graphic in the ancient world to our eyes, because children were cast into open fields and left to die of neglect. You can find this in the scripture, but you can find this in just about any ancient writing. And it is a picture of utter contempt. It is a picture of an unthinkable evil. The one who is called to care for and protect a child is the one who despises that child so greatly and loves self so much that the child will be cast out. This is a picture of our condition in Adam, of our condition enslaved to sin, of our hopelessness, of our inability to sustain life in ourselves, of the picture of being cast out, tossed away, thrown away, is a picture of the effects of sin in our life. Remember what Jesus said when he was talking about hell? What picture did Jesus use for hell? Right? He used a specific word when he talked about hell. He used the word Gehenna. Gehenna was a thing there. It referred to a specific place in and around Jerusalem. It was the trash dump at the south end of the city. And it was a place where everything was thrown out. The throwaways went there. And it was a place where the fire burned all the time to burn up all the stuff that was thrown out there. You may remember, I believe it was Josiah that desecrated this place, which had been a place of abominable worship. It was the place where children were given to Molech. And Josiah, when he came and brought reformation to the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, he desecrated this area and made it forever a trash dump. And that's the picture, to be thrown away, to be cast out. And so that's the picture that we see here in this child cast out by the side of the road. To affirm this practice would be like affirming that that is the ideal condition for us, to be thrown away because of our sin, to be separated from God forever, to be cast into death because of our sin. That's what it's portraying. I thought as I was thinking through this about the so-called, and I'm just going to refer to them as clerics, professional clergy, who in their robes and stoles went and blessed a Planned Parenthood clinic that it might prosper in its work. That's despicable. Those who call themselves Christians, who would go and bless what is a picture in the gospel of the fallen and under wrath and cursed condition of mankind. If I came today and said, you don't need the gospel, be satisfied just to live and prosper under the wrath of God, you should fire me and send me packing. What a despicable principle. Because the picture here is an unthinkable evil. Is it not? To be under the wrath and curse of God is unthinkable to us. We need to consider how serious that is. Perhaps you've not thought how serious it is to be not under the protection of the blood of Christ on the lintel of the doorpost of our life to preserve us from the death angel passing over, from the wrath and curse of God. That's the imagery of the baby cast out into the field. And so when we see this and accept this as normal, abortion in our culture, what we are doing is accepting this unthinkable evil. The very ones who are called to the protection of that life, to self-sacrifice on behalf of a child, are the ones who say to that child, die, that I may live as I desire, that I may live according to my plans and purposes. We like to couch it in all kinds of terms. There was a book written at the head of the 20th century by a man named G.K. Chesterton, and it was called On Eugenics, it's freely available on Google Books. If you do that, I would encourage you to find a copy of it. But in one section, he talks about the fact that men love to cover up their evil deeds through pleasant speech. He didn't call it political correctness. He called it euphemism, which is a term for good speech. By saying horrible things in a pleasant way, you can reduce people's natural sense of offense to it. We need to unmask what abortion it really is, and see that in Scripture it is a parallel to being thrown away, to being cast out, to being separated from the life-giving Spirit of our God. It is a picture of that. That is the picture that is seen in this passage. The child shown no compassion, the cord not even cut, not washed of blood, not cleansed, not given anything for the skin, not even wrapped up, just thrown out, abhorred by the ones who should have loved that child and cared for that child. It's an unthinkable evil. It demands an urgent remedy. Notice as the Lord's passing by, he saw this child wallowing in its blood. Right? This is a picture that God is giving to the people of Israel, to people in Jerusalem. Now, let me step back for a second and set the context. Who is Ezekiel and what's he doing? He's a prophet he's in one of the exilic prophets. What do I mean by that? During the time of the exile. It's during the time of the exile that, you remember the people, God warned them. He sent them prophets for hundreds of years. The northern kingdom is exiled to the kingdom of Samaria, exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And God warns the people of Judah. He said, if you don't repent, you're next. And for another 100 years, they persisted. They persisted. They were extremely religious people, worshiping Yahweh and mixing his worship with all kinds of abominable idolatries. And so God was true to his promise, and he exiled them. He was gracious. They only were exiled for 70 years. He brought in Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take away the people. And Ezekiel is a prophet who lived in exile in Babylon, and he's writing back to his fellow Jews. Because to come under judgment is not the same as to be repentant, is it? To come under judgment, to be punished for your sins, is not the same as being sorry for your sins. Repentance and punishment are a different matter. That's why the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is nonsense. You earn no merit just by suffering. Your suffering is meritorious only such that it leads you to a dependence upon God, who gives you comfort and rescues you in the midst of it. But just to endure something is no merit. So the people have been exiled, but they're not repentant. And so God says, show them. Show them how ungrateful they've been. Show them that this is not just the political winds of fortune, but this is in response to their unfaithfulness as my people, whom I have rescued from certain death, whom I have loved, who I spread the corner of my garment over, which is a sign, if you remember the book of Ruth. Boaz spreads the corner of his garment over Ruth, and that's a sign of taking her under his protection and being engaged, being betrothed to her. And I made you beautiful. My love made you beautiful. Every husband's love should make his wife beautiful. Her beauty should not come from CoverGirl. It should come from her husband. God makes his wife beautiful, but yet she trusted in her beauty. She became ungrateful, and she gave her favors to any passerby. She worshiped herself and everyone else. So this is the picture. So God's telling Ezekiel, show the people how abominable their sin has been. That it's not just a political change. It's not just a warlike tyrant in Babylon. It's the result of their sin. Unmask for them. And then show them my willingness to receive them, my willingness to atone for their sins, that they might repent and come back to me. So that's the context. So God sets up, in order to show them how extreme his mercy in their lives was, this picture of infanticide, which is their condition apart from his grace. And then he shows them that he has rescued them, that he comes by, and he sees the baby. The word wallowing there, some of your translations may say kicking. It's a word for the stomping of a horse, right? Some of you have babies now, and when baby gets upset, there's a lot of movement, isn't there? Kicking of legs and thrashing of arms and crying. That's the picture. This baby is in need of care. God comes by in a moment of urgency. And what does he do? Oh, that's just how things happen sometimes in our world, or what can I do about it? No, he speaks live. He speaks the word of life. And so are we. So are we. The church sign that I saw up at the Gateway Church several years ago that said, if we're children of the King, there should be some family resemblance. We are supposed to be conformed to the image of our God. We are supposed to do the things that our God has done. He comes by the unwanted baby and speaks live into the life of that child. And so are we to do that. So are we to desire to preserve and to protect the life of those who are vulnerable due to the infanticide of our generation, which is abortion. There's an urgent remedy. Live, the Lord speaks. It's a critical time. In the same way that we are to speak into the lives of those who have been spiritually aborted by their sin, who have been left out to die. We are to speak the gospel into their lives. You see, the remedy, interestingly enough, the remedy for this picture and what this picture points to are the same. The remedy in our culture for the plague of abortion. We are to be involved in political action? Yes, absolutely. You should be very politically knowledgeable and active of the candidates so that you can be represented, your position can be represented in our government. And you should hold your representatives accountable for how they vote on these issues regarding the sanctity of life. You should be active and engaged in your community through the things that your community provides. Pregnancy help centers, you should be actively engaged in that. Here, there's a great one in Choices in Russellville. There's a great one in Clarksville. You should be active and connected to that. You should be supporting those things. But the ultimate solution is the gospel. It is to speak the word of Christ into the life of our culture that is hardened against the authority of God, that is hardened against the grace of God. Because until men's hearts change, our culture will not change. Until men are brought to conformity, until they are not conformed by the thinking of the world, which says, do what is best for you, but transformed by the renewing of their mind in the gospel. Until that happens, there will always be abortion, infanticide, child abuse, suicide, euthanasia. Will we ever eradicate these things? No. Will we make a difference? Absolutely. Speak the word of life. There's an urgent remedy, and the urgent remedy is the gospel. Also, though, we see in this passage that there's an ongoing relationship. God just doesn't come in that moment of crisis and speak live and then move on to the next person that needs to live. You understand it's a parable of sorts. We don't want a parable has one essential meaning, but there's an ongoing relationship that God has redeemed us from the house of Adam and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. He has entered into a relationship with us. He's not just given us a grace care package that will see us through and then gone on about his way. No, what is the gospel? It is to come into a relationship with the eternal God through Jesus Christ, his Son. So there's an ongoing relationship, just as we see in this passage. The Lord comes by at different times and does different things and grows and matures the relationship. And his sanctifying love makes this abandoned child rescued from death into a beautiful person, renowned for her beauty. God calls us into an ongoing relationship. He makes us beautiful by sanctifying us through his word and spirit, by those ordinary means of grace that we talked about in one of the catechism questions in number 85 today. So, you know, our natural condition is this unthinkable evil, which is pictured by the practice of abortion or infanticide. The gospel is the urgent remedy that we need, which produces in us an ongoing relationship. But that's the beautiful part of this story, isn't it? The sorrowful part of this story, most of which we didn't read because of all of its graphic language. I don't need to tell you, though, all that. You trusted in your beauty and the rest of the verse, and therefore you played the whore. Because of your renown, you lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You see, there's an unthinkable evil, an urgent remedy, an ongoing relationship, but an ungrateful recipient. Have you stop to consider how much you've been redeemed from? O Christian, O child of God, O one who professes to be under the blood of Christ, have you stopped to consider how much we've been saved from? Or have you become ungrateful toward your God? Has the gospel become unimportant in your life? Is it not central to who you are? Has it become a side issue, just something that you are on a day of the week? You see, very often we don't allow our relationship with God to define who we are and how we are. We take for granted his kindnesses. Very often we are ungrateful recipients of the gospel, not remembering from what God has really saved us. And that's why God tells Ezekiel, son of man, show Jerusalem her abominations. But the beautiful part of this passage is found in those last few verses, especially in verse 63. That when God shows us this terrible picture, but he shows us how gracious he's been in our lives, that he has redeemed us from certain death, that he has spoken the word live into our lives, that he has made us beautiful by the sanctifying grace of the Holy Spirit through his word, that despite our ingratitude, despite our continued disobedience to him, that he calls to us, he remembers his covenant with us, and that he will bring us to repentance. Martin Luther said repentance is of the essence of the Christian life. Every day, the Lord calls us to repentance. He calls us to remember what he's called us from, more importantly, what he's called us to. And that brings us to repentance, that we will be confounded by our sin and because of our shame. But remember that he has atoned for all that we have done. And that is an unconditional restoration. What an incredible picture of the gospel. The evil of abortion in our culture is a picture of the one who is under the wrath of God. We as Christians, as God has come into our lives and spoken the word live, we need to advocate for life as well. There is a beautiful parallel between these passages. But because we have been redeemed, because we were the baby thrown out, because we were the one who was aborted because of our sin, and yet we're able to live because of God's grace and mercy, we are to advocate for the sanctity of human life. We are to be active and careful and seeing that those children, that life is spoken into their lives as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we consider this passage, we realize what you have redeemed us from, how we were cast out, how our sin brought nothing but death and destruction to our lives until you came through the power of your Holy Spirit and through your word and said, live, spoke to us in Christ to live. And I pray, Father, that as you have called us to this ongoing relationship with yourself, to be your bride, that we would be faithful, that we would not be as the ungrateful people of Israel, that you would enable us to be faithful to you, and that we would be grateful for the depths of your love demonstrated toward us, and because of the great love that you have shown us, that we would love others in the same way, that we would speak live into the lives of those who are not only physically vulnerable, the lives of the unborn, the lives of those who are distressed, who are overwhelmed, who are at wit's end, who would think of killing themselves, Father, who would think of devaluing their lives in any number of ways. Father, we would affirm that you are the God who makes us valuable because of Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to speak this word into the lives of the vulnerable in our lives, those that you have called us to minister to. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are faithful to us, that you are a mighty God who has loved us with an everlasting love. And as we consider these things today, I pray that you would remind us that in every situation of our life, you have given us provision. Father, you walk with us in the midst of our grief. You are the lifter of our head in the midst of sickness and difficulty. You are the God who protects us in the midst of spiritual warfare. You are the God who knows our anxious thoughts but leads us in the way everlasting. So, Father, we pray that you would just uphold us, strengthen us for all the things that we have dealt with this week and all the things that are ahead of us. Father, we thank you for your mercies toward us in Christ, which indeed you have shown us again today in your word. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.